And Graham has, I don't know Graham real well, Mick knows him better, but Graham was a key part of Mick's story. So, and some of you may have heard that story, but I won't tell it because I can't tell it anywhere near as good as Mick can. So, yeah, or you probably. Yes, that's true. So I'm just going to pray. Yeah. Thank you, Lord, for our brother Graham. Thank you that he has been able to come and share with us this morning. We pray, Lord, for this moment, for this time when our paths cross with Graham, that as he shares, that you may speak to us. Lord, as we've heard, it's not just about what we do or what we say, but there's just that need for your Spirit to come and reveal to us what is being said, the truth, the reality for us. And so we pray for that as Graham shares with us this morning in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ruby. Well, good morning all. Thank you for having me. It's very, very nice to be here. Actually, I have to say it's nice to be anywhere at the moment for me because I've just had a brush with prostate cancer. And at the end of March, I was diagnosed as having a malignant tumour in my prostate. And I had a wonderful Christian surgeon and a Christian anaesthetist who took it out for me. And I'm cancer-free now, which is really nice. So, yeah. I believe sometimes God heals, and sometimes he uses Christians to heal, and sometimes he uses non-Christians to heal. Given us all his talents, we should all use them. So I was very glad to my Christian surgeon's talents. Yes, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be here for lots of reasons, really. One is, it's nice to see you. It's nice to meet more of the body of Christ. And I've been a Baptist minister myself for the last 7 years, over in Glen Innes, St. John's area. And I'm just in transition at the moment. At the end of next month, I'll finish up at Hillside, where I've been working just for 2 days a week in recent times, because I'm devoting myself to back on the road again and writing books. So Mix asked me to share again tonight. So tonight I thought I might share some of the stuff out of one of my books on the book Revelation, which I think is an astonishing book that we've made a real mess of. I teach hermeneutics, or exegesis, which is how to understand the scriptures. And I think by and large the Western Church has made a complete shambles of the book Revelation. And it was supposed to be an easy book. You know, if you ask most people today, what do you make of the book Revelation? They say, oh, it's too hard to understand. Actually, it isn't at all. It's too hard to understand the way we've been taught it, but the book itself actually is quite easy to understand. It just requires us to learn some presuppositions or some understandings of what the early church had when they opened the book. That's all. So we can catch up. Through the Old Testament, we can catch up with that. So there's a promo for tonight. So if you're not doing anything tonight and you'd like to hear something far more exciting than what's on television, come along tonight because we'll look at the book of Revelation. Another reason I'm pleased to be here is I'm pleased to see where Mick and Ruby are. Mick and Ruby are some of my heroes, actually. As Ruby said, we haven't known her very long. But I've watched Mick over the years, from his time of getting converted in the 70s in Christchurch. And so I was always intrigued to see where he'd end up. I won't tell you the story right now of how I met him, but maybe some other time. But I've always watched them and just admired what God has done through them. And so you guys are very, very privileged to have them here. And I want to commend them to you with the whole heart. As for what to share on this morning, I've had a few ideas, of course. Mick asked me if I'd just share a bit of how I came to faith, and I'm willing to do that. And I was just, but here's the problem. Whenever you talk about how you become a Christian or what's gone on in your life, it's necessarily just a slice of it, isn't it? And you always miss bits out, and you always have to hurry through something that takes a bit longer. So I'm never quite sure how to do it. So I was just praying over the last couple of weeks, Lord, how? What should I say? And I felt like I had this little expression in mind. And to my astonishment, when I came here and we're just praying out the back, Jason actually prayed it out. And I thought, oh, that's encouraging. And he just said, how, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And I thought, that's exactly the phrase I've had. Eyes to see, and ears to hear. Because that's what we need. You know, the scripture says, or Jesus many times said, he who's got ears to hear, let him hear. He said, it's one thing to have the ability to hear, It's another thing to tune in, to listen. And the sad thing is that, as Simon and Garfunkel pointed out years ago, we can listen and listen and listen and never actually hear anything at all, because we just get overwhelmed with information. And sometimes this world today is so full of information coming at us. And you don't need me to describe the dangers of the overload of information through newspapers and television. You know, I've got a young friend who said to me the other day, I don't need to be Bible taught. If I need any answers, I just go on Google. And it's all there. I'll find it in Google. And I thought, ooh. That's a classic example of how people can become so confident that all the answers can be found on the internet. And actually, most of the answers that are there are wrong. I mean, the world's never been known for being right. You know, that's one of the hallmarks of the world. It doesn't normally get things right. That's why the world's a mess. If we got it right, we wouldn't be in a mess. So we need to learn a whole other way of thinking, a whole other way of hearing, a whole other way of learning. And that's actually what I want to major on this morning. And I want to talk about my own experience of this. Because I was raised Anglican. Actually, how many were raised Anglican here? Okay, a few of us, yeah. How many Baptists? Okay, how many Methodists? A couple? Presbyterians? Oh, that's good. How many Salvation Army? One? What else? Dutch Reform? Apostolic? Apostolic, great. Assembly of God? New Life Center? Great. Christian Fellowships? All right, that's a great sprinkling. Oh, Catholic, sorry, Miss Catholic. Excellent, okay. So, the marvelous, think of that, how we've all come from such a wide variety of backgrounds, and yet here we are today, all in the name of Jesus. Because he's the one that makes the difference. It's not what church you go to, it's actually who you belong to. And if you belong to him, all's well. If you don't belong to him yet, then you're in trouble. But I was raised Anglican, and that to me was very, very nominal. I went to have my tonsils out at 6 years old, for example, and the nurse came round in those days and said, okay, what's your denomination? I had no idea what she meant. So I said, well, what does that mean? And she said, what church do you go to? I said, I don't know. So my mum came to see me and I said, Mum, what church do we go to? She said, Church of England. So I said to the nurse, the Church of England. So she wrote down Anglican. So I said, no, we don't belong to the Anglican Church, we belong to the Church of England. I had no idea. And we hardly ever went, but my sister and brother went to Bible college and a Bible class at the church. And it was our family church. My dad used to play with the vicar's son when he was a kid, you know, so we'd always gone there for decades. It's been our church. And then when I was about 14, I got into all sorts of trouble at school. I was running amok, going to a public school, and so my parents decided I needed to get my life sorted out, so they sent me to a private school called Rethio College in Masterton, which is an Anglican boys' school. And the reason I was willing to go was because they had outdoor pursuits. So they had vast amounts of sports. So they played soccer, they played cricket, we did canoeing, we did Duke of Edinburgh Awards, we did all kinds of outdoor sports. And I sort of thought, great, I'm into this. So I went to Rethio College. But of course, when I got there, one of the things they didn't tell me was that you have to go to church three times a term, I think it was. Three? No, one time a term, sorry. In those days it was four terms. So it was going to be 4 hours every year of sitting in a church service. And I thought, oh, good Lord, this is awful. Because I don't know if you know, but in the Anglican church, you go along, you sit down, you stand up, you sit down, you stand up, you sit down, you say lots of words, you sit down, you stand up, and then you go home. And I thought, 4 hours of this every year, this is appalling. But then, I was quite fidgety as a young man, and so it was hard for me. So, but then I thought, every now and again, I noticed some people got to get up out of their chair and go up and eat some stuff at the front. And so I said, what's that about? And they said, well, it's communion. I said, what's that? And they said, well, you eat some bread and have some wine, actually, it was in those days. And of course, 14 years old, wow, wine, I'd like to try some of that. So how do you do that? Well, you have to be confirmed. What's that? Well, you go and see the bishop and he lays hands on you and he prays for you to receive the Holy Spirit, you can go and do it. I have no idea what you're talking about, but never mind. If that's what you've got to do to have some of that bread and wine, I'll do that. And that will relieve the boredom of those 4 hours a year. So I was really into excitement, as you may have gathered, and high energy. So So I went and got confirmed. Now, the confirmation was kind of odd. We had to learn all these prayers. We had to learn the Nunc Dimittis, which is, you know, Lord, dismiss us with your blessing. We had to learn the general confession. We had to learn the creeds. And so we learned all that. I thought, well, if there's a God there, this must please him. So at 14 years old, I was confirmed in the Anglican Church. And that meant I could go up the front and drink some of the port. Is it port or sherry? Port, I think. And that was okay. It wasn't very much, but it was better than sitting in a chair watching everyone else do it. And now, here's a funny thing, though. At one stage, I actually came into faith for a brief time in this process, because I got lost. Duke of Edinburgh, you have to go on his overnight tramps up on the Tararua Ranges near Masterton, where I came from. And I was in a group that was initially with the fast group, but then I got a bit tired and I began to lag behind the fast group, and the slow group was way, way behind me. So I ended up the kind of kid who's fallen through the cracks. The fast group all hurtled up the mountain, or down the mountain it was this page, and the slow group was way, way behind, and suddenly I find myself totally alone in the bush. And the groups have gone so far apart that I can't even hear any noise of any kind. And I tried tracking the scuff marks in the path ahead of me, because they'd gone down and left some marks on the leaves. So I started tracking my way out, but then somehow I got off the path. I followed the tracking mark, and it was a mistake. So I found myself now lost in the Tararuas. I had no idea where the path was, and at that stage I thought, I'd read horror stories, because in Masterton you hear horror stories of kids who get lost in Tararuas. That's how you grow up, you know. So I thought, right, well, the first thing is I've got to stop panicking. You can't panic. You get panicked, you run around in circles, you drop down of exhaustion, you die. And at 14 years old, that's a big deal. So suddenly I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll pray. So I put my pack down, and I knelt down on the cross, Anglican, knelt down on this other pack, and I prayed, and I said, Lord, if you get me out of here, I'll give you my life. And this wonderful peace just came over me, just hearing what you were saying earlier, how you can have that peace, came down on me, and I had this really clear thought come into my mind that I could find the track again, and I'd be okay. So I left my pack where it was on the ground, and I began to circle around the pack, going in wider and wider circles, keep my eye on my pack all the time so I could know where I started from, and I kept getting wider and wider concentric circles, and suddenly I crossed the track. And of course, tracks are marked, so when you're on them, it's easy to find, but when you're off them, you can't find them. So as soon as I found the track, I could recognize it, because there were the blaze marks on the trees. So I thought, found it. So I found the pack, found the path, went back and got my pack, got back on the track and got out. When I finally got down and joined everybody, no one even noticed I'd been missing. So I was thinking, oh, that could have been a cold night. But then I thought, wow, I was so clever to have thought of that. I've got my way out of here, this is really good. And I forgot all about that prayer. But it was kind of in the back of my mind that I had been helped. The peace had been extraordinary. I'd gone from feeling really scared to having me feeling confident. I'd gone from having no idea what to do to having a clear idea that got me out of there. So anyway, being Anglican, we had to have divinity classes. So every Saturday morning we had a divinity class, and I used to win the prizes. I won Bibles and Christian books and all sorts of stuff. But increasingly as an atheist, because I'm thinking, for goodness sake, we've learned about evolution 6 days a week. Why on earth would God suddenly turn up on the seventh day? It doesn't make sense. So I've become a devout evolutionist, because I love science and I love maths and I love reasoning and I love logic. And well, of course, if we've evolved from the slime, there is no God. There's no need for God. So I became a devout evolutionist. So 6 days a week I became an evolutionist. On the seventh day they're saying, well, you got to learn about God. And I'm thinking, this is so ridiculous. But then I became being fascinated by why people would be so stupid to believe in a God. So that's why I kept winning all the prizes in divinity class, and I could remember all the stories and I could tell all the stuff. But by the time I was 17, I went off to university, and of course at university I'm away from my parents' controls, and I go crazy. And I eventually drop out of university. I've been doing studying philosophy at university, and of course in philosophy they always start as atheists, and then they give all the students, these young, impressionable young minds, here's 1,000 reasons why you shouldn't believe in God and be so dumb. And that's called open-minded philosophy. Right? So here I am in university now studying this open-minded philosophy, learning how there's no possibility to there being a God, and everyone who thinks there is a God is dumb. And I'm thinking, great, this is just what I always thought anyway, and now I've got all the philosophical background to back up my arguments. So at 18, I knew it all. I mean, I'd done it all. I'd been there. I'd experienced it all. But there was one little chink in my armour. And that was that in the seventh form at Rathkeel, it was Anglican boys' school, but in the seventh form, we combined with two other church schools for the seventh form. One was a Presbyterian girls' school called Solway, and one was a Catholic boys' school called St. Joseph's. And I really liked the St. Joseph's guys. We became closest friends, and later on went flattened together and so on. But here was three church kids, groups coming together. So we began to hang out and go to folk clubs and so on, and ask each other, is God in your church? And the Presbyterian girls said, no, not now. And the Catholic boys said, no, not now. And I'm thinking, well, the Anglicans, well, not now. So obviously there's no God then. We were going to church schools, we should know there's no God. And so then we started thinking, but how do you find the spiritual realm? Well, why don't we try and contact the spiritual realm directly? So we started having seances. So here we are from three church schools, and we started having these seances. And we encountered the spiritual realm. And it was a pretty nasty experience. As we began calling on these spirits, we hadn't allowed for the fact that there's maybe a good spirit, a right God, but there could be a bad spirit, Satan. And we had made no allowance for that. And these weird things began to happen. Some of the people began having, some of the girls began having visions and nightmares, and would wake up screaming. And the last seance the group had, I wasn't at this one, but they shut down after this. The Ouija board actually left the table, smashed against the wall. And at that point, we all went, oh, enough, stop. So we decided the spiritual realm was real, but you can't go there because it's nasty. So that left me as an atheist trying to explain how could these spiritual things be happening then. Oh, well, never mind, there'll be a natural explanation coming up down the road. So for 6 years, that's how I lived, up until I turned 22, late 22. And by this stage, I had got myself in a bit of a jam. I had carried on in my atheistic ways, evolutionary ways, believing that we're the top of the heap and therefore we've got the right to rewrite the rules. So I had lived that way. I'd lived as a hippie, and I was trying to get marijuana legalized. I was trying to change the way things were. My dad was a JP, so he was very much a law and order man, and the last thing he needed was a hippie son who argued with him all the time. But that's what we did. So my dad and I had a very, very severe falling out, and I ended up living with a woman called Diane, and I'd fallen in love with her. We were going to get married, and I'll tell you something. This is, I don't talk about this very much, but she got pregnant, and I put the pressure on her to have an abortion because we were going to travel. We were going to travel the world. That was going to be a big deal, and that was a bridge too far. And I got away with a lot of nonsense till that point. But that was the bridge too far. And I could explain, well, abortion is it's just a piece of lump inside a woman. Get rid of that, there's no problem, you get on with your life. But my fiancée, Diane, had a complete meltdown. So when I hear these idiots talking about abortion doesn't do any damage, abortion always does damage. And I saw it firsthand. I learnt the hard way that when you cross the laws of God, when you cross the moral boundaries, he doesn't set them in place for no good reason. He sets those boundaries because that's where the damage takes place. And I saw firsthand as my beloved woman completely fell apart. And because she had a conscience. And for all that I could impose my ideas from outside, I couldn't touch the conscience she had inside herself. And she began using harder and harder drugs. She ended up using all sorts of stuff that I would never have used. But I'd opened the door to her. She'd be using these drugs. And she began using more and more drugs. And finally one day, she left me. And she became a lesbian. She ran off with another woman. And that really shocked me to the core. And as an atheist and an evolutionist, I thought, well, it doesn't matter how you live. We're the liberals. We're the free thinkers. We don't impose our rules on anybody. So I began to hang out with her lesbian friends as well, because I thought, well, her friends are my friends. And finally one day, I went to sea for a while. I worked on a seismic ship. I came ashore. I began selling waterbeds and marijuana as a way of paying my way through polytech. I was actually studying electronics engineering at the Polytech in Wellington. And I began meditation. At this stage, my mind was so confused and my heart was so hurt, I had to find some way of shutting down my thinking process. And transcendental meditation at that point offered a way out. And I think it's bizarre that the police are now trying to bring it back into this country as a wonderful tool for our police. And it's a Hindu philosophy that's being taught. But I began doing that, and that worked for half an hour when I was meditating, and half an hour in the morning when I was meditating. So for 1 hour a day, I had peace of mind when I didn't have a mind. Because meditation is a way to shut your mind down. So as long as my mind wasn't working, I was okay for that half an hour. But as soon as I was outside my meditation, my brain was working again. It was pain, just unrelenting pain. So finally, I went down to Christchurch. And I was on holiday from my polytech, and I went down to Christchurch to see my girlfriend Diane. And I was staying with her in a flat with her lesbian friends. And I've been trying to think, is there any way that Diane and I could ever get together again? Well, who knows? I realized, no, it wasn't going to work out. So I decided in my mind, okay, I'm going to go back to Wellington, and I'm going to cross now every boundary that I used to hold before. I used to say, right, nothing more powerful than marijuana and hash. Okay, from now on, I'm just going to go for the drugs. That's an easy out. I'll just do that. So I went to say goodbye to my Christian friend. Now, I had a Christian friend in Christchurch. His name was Kevin. And Kevin and I had been flatmates. We'd been good mates. But he had become a Jesus freak. And Jesus freaks in those days were people who, you know, if you liked marijuana, you were a pot freak. If you liked acid, you're an acid freak. If you liked whatever it was you're into, you were a freak. You know? Well, he was into Jesus, so he was a Jesus freak. And Kevin had gone through this bizarre process that I had watched unfold right before my eyes. He and I were flatting together, and because we were the liberals, we were the free thinkers, we were the no rules, open to anything. When people came knocking at the door, we'd say, sure, come on in, tell us what you got. And then we'd demolish their arguments. We'd have the Jehovah's Witnesses in, we'd have the Mormons in, whoever came, you know, come on in, and we'd argue with them. But one day, the Jehovah's Witnesses came knocking on the door and said, do you want to do a Bible study? And they said, sure. And so they began talking about God as the creator. Well, as a devout evolutionist, I'm going, ha, 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 no way, you guys, out of here. Come on, Kevin. And Kevin's going, no, wait a minute, I want to hear what they've got to say. We're open-minded. And I'm thinking, yeah, but we're not idiots. And he's going, no, I want to hear what they've got to say. So I thought, oh, okay. So I went out, and Kevin stayed home with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they did a Bible study on creation. So I get home. This is back, I'm just doing a bit of a flashback here, right? This is about a year earlier. And so I go out. When I come home, the Jehovah's Witnesses are gone, and Kevin's sitting here thinking. And I said, what? And he said, you know, they could be right. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you see, Graham, he said, I was raised Catholic. And he said, when I first began reading the Bible, I said to one of the brothers, what do we believe about creation? And the brother said, well, we believe in evolution. So the first part of the book is just myth. So he said, so what about the back of it? And he said, well, Jesus is real. So Kevin thought, oh, okay, so the first part's rubbish and the last part's right. How do you know when the rubbish becomes right? And the guy didn't have an answer. So Kevin thought, if the first part's rubbish, the second part's rubbish. So that's why he'd overthrown his Catholic faith. But this day, when he's with Jehovah's Witnesses, he's thinking, I've got a horrible feeling that the first part could actually be true. So I'm thinking, Kevin, you're losing it. He's a school teacher, he's highly intelligent, but he's obviously an idiot now. So anyway, but he's still a good guy. He's a musician. He's a folk singer. We go to the pub. He sings in clubs. We have a great time together, social club. But one day we're walking down Wellington streets, and there's these Jesus freaks singing beside the road. And they're from another cult. They're from a group called the Children of God. And the Children of God are these ex-hippies, and they all play guitars, and they all sing a lot. And they're standing beside the road singing about Jesus. And I'm thinking, oh, no, spare me. But on the other hand, they're hippies. So I kind of relate to them culturally, but they're Jesus freaks, so that's weird. So Kevin says, well, hang on, I want to hear what they've got to say. And I'm thinking, all right, I'll give them this long. So we go to one of their Bible studies. They had a little colony, they called them in those days, just around the road from where we lived. And we went into the colony, and they had this Bible study, and I'm thinking, oh, no, this is nuts. And to my astonishment, Kevin's going, hey, that makes sense. So Kevin becomes a Christian through a second cult, the Children of God this time. And I said to him later, what's going on? He said, well, I realized the first part of the book could be right, but the Jehovah's Witnesses got it wrong about the last part. But when I heard the Children of God talking about Jesus, I thought, well, actually, that makes more sense. So he'd given his heart to Jesus. And so the Children of God had a very radical conversion process. And that was, if you gave your life to Jesus, you gave everything to them. So he quit his job. He gave them all his bank account, all his money. He gave the cash his insurances in. He gave them all his clothes, his books, everything, the lot, everything. And he joined them. So I'm thinking, oh, Kevin. But on the other hand, I couldn't deny that he was very, very happy. He had found this incredible experience of God somehow. Now, so I thought, well, I'll go along and hear another one. So I went along and I heard a Bible study. And this time I heard a Bible study on Daniel chapter 2. Now, I won't bore you details on that, but I have to admit that when I heard Daniel chapter 2 being explained, I thought, good Lord, this book is astonishing. Daniel, that's talking about our times. That's talking about our lives. Whoa. And I had that light bulb moment that Ruby was talking about. And I thought, I don't even know who Daniel is, but this is astonishing. This is true. And if I start seeing some of what these guys are saying about the end of the time, I'm going to switch sides. And anyway, that was a light bulb moment. Didn't last very long, but it lasted that long. So I went home, and so this is my friend Kevin, right? Now, here's one thing, though, that I'll tell you about Kevin, and then I'll get back to my original story. Kevin, having become a Jesus freak, he stopped partying. He stopped doing all the stuff we did. He began putting things right, left, right, and center. People he'd lied to, he went back and apologized to. People he'd stolen from, he went back and took things we'd stolen from them. He'd left two girls pregnant. And to my astonishment, now Kevin, that was a bridge too far for most of us too. We thought, no, if you get a woman in trouble, you stick with her. You don't just walk out. But he'd been a real rat. He'd left two women pregnant and walked out. When he became a Jesus freak, he went back to both the girls and their parents and said, what can I do? How can I put this right? And as an atheist looking on, I was totally stunned. Because I thought what Kevin had got into was a philosophy that was just a matter of idle thoughts. This could be true, that could be true, who cares, who knows, you know. But when I saw Kevin stop and stop running away and change from being a coward to being a man of intense courage, that really, really impressed me. And you know the worst one, this is bizarre, but one girl he got pregnant was a Christian, from a Christian family. And that family said to him, we're glad you've come back. We forgive you. We just ask you to sign up for child support for the next 6 till the baby turns 16. And he signed. 16 years commitment. The second family were non-Christians, and they were absolutely furious with him. And they tore shreds off him. And they lived in Wainui Mata, which is quite away from Wellington, and he'd had to hitchhike out because the car had broken down. And when I saw him after that, he came home, he was soaking wet, he'd hitchhiked home in the rain, and he was weeping. And I said, whoa, what's happened to you? And he said, I've just been with the family of one of his girls. And I said, what happened? He told me in detail. And he said, they told me that I'd wrecked their daughter's life. I had wrecked all their plans for their family. I had made an absolute shambles of their family, and they just wanted me to get out of their lives and to never see them again. And he'd gone out from that house, and he'd got back on the road, and he'd hitchhiked back to Wellington in the rain, crying. Because he said, you know the worst thing about it, Graham? I said, no, what can be worse than that? He said, every word they said was true. And I thought, what on earth has Kevin found? I mean, we say we're looking for the truth, but none of us wants to hear the truth. We're all liars, we're all cowards, we all run from the truth. No one faces up to the truth. I mean, you know, if no one does that. We just talk about we love the truth. We don't really love the truth at all. We run and hide. But Kevin stopped running, and he stopped trying to hide. And he faced the awful truth about what he'd done. And man, had impacted him. Now, I still don't want to do it. I mean, God forbid I do it. God forbid I'd face my stuff. No way. But I get down into, so that brings me up to speed, right? So I'm in Christchurch now. Kevin and I, he's now living in Wellington, Christchurch. I'm still living in Wellington. I'm studying electronics. I've been with Diane. I realize it's not going to work out. And I think, okay, this is it. I'm going to go and throw myself into the drug culture now. It's all over. Rover. So I go to see Kevin. Now, when I go to see Kevin, he's with a bunch of Jesus freaks, with Ray Comfort. Now, somebody may know Ray Comfort. Ray had this big old bus in Christchurch that he'd emptied out, taken all the chairs out of it, all the seats out of it, and put carpet down and put seats around the outside, and it became a mobile prayer house. So this old Jesus bus would drive around Christchurch, and it had flowers along the side, you know, and it said, Jesus loves you, you know, to the old song we sang this morning. And inside, it was full of jokes, you know, like a destination slot said heaven. And instead of saying pay as you enter, it said pray as you enter. And I thought, oh, these Christians are weird, but they're funny. You know, I like that. So I go to say goodbye to Kevin, but I go to climb on this old bus. They're actually doing an outreach down at the Hagley Park in Christchurch, and they're doing this outreach. And I go to climb on the bus to say to Kevin, well, Kevin, it's been nice knowing you, mate. And I probably won't see you again. I wasn't going to tell him what I was going to do, but I just thought, this is a goodbye for Kevin. And to my astonishment, as I climbed on this bus, this incredible peace hit me. And I was so stunned, I thought, I sat down on this bus, this prayer bus. And I was with two of my lesbian friends, and I thought, I'm supposed to be going with them. But so I said to them, look, girls, do you mind just leaving me here? I've just got to try and figure something out. So they drove off, and I sat on this bus. Kevin wasn't there, but his friends were. And this astonishing peace was there. And I thought, this doesn't make sense. I haven't been using any drugs for a while, so there's nothing particularly in my system. Oh boy, actually, I had some flashbacks. But this wasn't a scary one. This was wonderful. I hadn't medicated that morning, so I was feeling a bit frantic in my brain. And I thought, I've got to find out what this is. So I began to quietly eavesdrop, trying to hear what the Christians around me were talking about. And they were just talking about normal stuff, and I'm thinking, that's not the answer yet. So I began following them around. When they went out witnessing, I'd go out and they'd go and talk to bikies or whoever was there, or students, and I'd go and eavesdrop on their conversations, thinking, what are they saying to these people that helps you get what they've got? And all afternoon I would follow them around, thinking, and one message they had, they kept saying it over and over again, is you've got to give your heart to God. And you do it through praying to Jesus, and it's got to be all or nothing. You surrender, or you don't, but it's all or nothing. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to do that. I'm the man, I'm in charge of my life, there's no way I'm going to surrender. But that was their message over and over again. It came from a little old Maori man, mentor called Murray Thompson. It came from an Anglican nun who was sitting there in her blue outfit. It came from a young Chinese Buddhist who had become a believer. It came from these ex-bikies who were part of this group. So I'm hearing the same message from all this variety of people. And I go home that afternoon, I'm thinking, no, it's just too hard, I couldn't do that. But as I walk in the house, I'm sitting down with my lesbian friends now, and they're having a fight. They're absolutely messed up because one of the girls has just broken off with one girl and started having an affair with another girl. And so there's all sorts of accusations. Oh, she's a slut, she's this, she's that, and I'm thinking, this doesn't make sense. Here I am with the most liberal, society of all where we have no standards whatsoever and we're just as abusive to each other. This doesn't make sense. I said to one girl, and I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I said to one of the girls, how can you call her a slut? You have affairs all the time. And she said, yes, but I'm a dyke. And dykes are allowed to have affairs, but the femmes aren't. That's the woman side of it. I thought, good grief, they've got the same double standards the rest of us have. Even when you have no standards, you've still found a way to have a double standard. And at that point, I got so confused. I just went, God, I give up. I give up. We throw away all standards and we have double standards. We just don't live anything that we hold to. I'm as bad as anybody else. God, I give up. Jesus, if you can hear me right now, I give you my life, whatever you want, whatever you want, come into my life. And to my astonishment, he did. So I'm sitting in this room full of lesbians and Jesus has just come into my heart. And I thought, this isn't a surprise. So I thought, wow, he's real. And I thought, if I try and tell them what's just happened to me, they're going to think, oh, Graham, you're a Jesus freak, you're a nutter. And they'll turn on me now. So I thought I'd better call my friend Kevin. So I called Kevin and I said, Kevin, I don't know how to describe this, but I've just found Jesus. And he said, oh, yeah, I knew that would happen. And I said, how come? He said, well, we were praying for you yesterday after because you looked such a wreck. Thanks a lot. He said, but we were praying for you, and the Lord said, you're okay. We can stop praying for you now because you're going to come into the kingdom. So, okay. So he came over and picked me up, took me downtown, bought me a Bible, and I began reading the Bible and thought, wow, this makes sense. And here's the deal. I found now, I actually carried a Bible around to show how liberal-minded I was, you know. A friend gave me a Bible, an old King James Bible with gold trim. I used to carry it around in my backpack when I was traveling because I wanted to show what a free thinker I was, you know. But when I tried to read it, it was just gobbledygook. But from the time that I was born again, I could see. I could see with new eyes. I began reading what Jesus said, you must be born again. And I thought, that's happened. That's what's happened to me. I've been born again. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I found that I could see. I found that I could hear. I found that all of a sudden, I had new ability to understand stuff I'd never seen before or heard before. So the seeing eye, the hearing ear, I got it when I had that commitment. Now, let me be clear on this one last point. Over the years, I've met many, many people who haven't had that encounter with God. And as Ruby said this morning, we're all different. And at first I thought, well, everybody should have the same spectacular conversion that I had. And then I came across people who'd been in church all their lives. One friend of mine gave her heart to the Lord when she was 6 years old in Sunday school. I'm a huge fan of Sunday schools. If our kids can become believers at that age, wonderful. And when they become teenagers, often that's a good time for them to start making more commitments and better commitments. I wouldn't usually baptize a kid that young. But when they get older and they know what they're doing more intelligently, I would certainly happily baptize a teenager. But all I'm saying to that is that we often have different ways of coming to faith in Jesus. And every step matters. Every light bulb moment matters. As long as we don't let go of the light that we got at that moment. The problem is we often forget it or think it doesn't matter anymore. And every glimpse of light we've got to hang on to. So let me just say this. One day I had a friend who came to Christchurch. This is my last story, then I'll stop. He'd travelled through the country to Christchurch, and he came up to see us in the square, and he said, it doesn't work. I said, what doesn't work? He said, this stuff you're talking about Jesus, it doesn't work. I said, how do you mean? He said, I've given my life to Jesus lots of times. It just doesn't work. And I'm thinking, I don't get it. It worked for me. So I said to him, look, come and stay with us and we'll talk. So he did. And he told me his story. He said how he'd travelled the country looking for God. He'd gone to a church up here in Auckland and he'd heard a preacher and he'd done what the preacher said and nothing happened. So he went to that church for quite a while and I knew this church and it was a good church. So I thought, okay, he will have heard a good message there. Then he'd gone down to Wellington. He'd gone to another good church. He'd heard another good message. And he said, I did it. Nothing happened. And he said, now I've come to Christchurch and I've been going to this other church. And he said, and I've heard a good message. and it just doesn't work. And he said, no, I'm really angry because now you guys are out here in the square and you're talking about Jesus and how it works. And it doesn't work. So I said, well, he seems to have done all the right things. He's been to the right place. He's listened to the right message. I don't get it, Lord. And then the guy said to me, look, he said, I've even kept a journal of my journey. So let me give you my journal to read. So I read his journal. And as I read through it, there was one recurring theme. Just kept, every now and again, he'd keep saying, I feel so alone. I'm so lonely. I feel so alone. I feel so alone. All the way through this great journey, alone, alone, alone. I feel so alone. And I felt like the Lord spoke to me really clearly and said, unless a seed of corn falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it bears much fruit. And as I heard that clear thought, I said to this guy, I read the passage to him, it's from John chapter 12. And I said, let me ask you this, my friend, have you ever totally surrendered? Because Jesus said, unless you fall into the ground and die, you remain alone. I said, your testimony all the way through is, you're alone, you're alone, you're alone. You can see your aloneness. Can you see what's causing it? Because unless you fall into the ground and die like that seed, you will always stay alone. But if you're willing to die, if you're willing to go, God, whatever, you'll find it. And he said, oh, no, I've never done that and I never will. No way I'm doing that. He said, I'm in charge of my own life. So I said to him, well, my friend, there's your answer. You're never going to know God until you're willing to die. Being born again means you die. It means the end of the old life. It means stop, sealed, gone, forever. When you get baptized, that's your funeral. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a funeral. It's where your old body is laid beneath the ground, or water in this case. And it says when you're raised up, we're raised up to newness of life. You're not going to get the newness of life until you're willing to die. You must surrender. And he said, no way. And he walked away. But it reminded me of me. I don't know to this day what happened to him. But I realized that's actually the same thing that happened to me too. When I first began to hear the message of Jesus, I began thinking, well, he could be an easy way out. Lord, come into my life, clean up my life. You know, I used to think this. I used to feel like my life became such a mess, it was like I'd woken up the day after a terrible party. And you walk out into the lounge and you find that the guests are all asleep, dead, drunk on the floor, or they've vomited and there's cigarette butts in the glasses and cups and it's just the nice bowls are smashed or whatever. And I'm thinking, that's what my life's like. The party's over, it's just a shambles, there's dead, people dead drunk everywhere and it's just a shambles. And I used to pray, Jesus, come into my life and clean up this horrible mess. And what I was really saying was, Lord, I will stay in charge of the house. You can be my servant and you can clean up my mess for me and I can have a nice another party again. And so I've been praying that way. Nothing had happened until that day when I was sitting with my lesbian friends, and that day I gave up. That day I said, God, I don't care what you do with me. I surrender, whatever you want. If you want me to join the Foreign Legion, I'll do it. A missionary to Afghanistan, I'll do it. Anything you want, I'll do it. And that's when he came into my life. So I want to finish with that one thought this morning, guys. I don't know where you're at. I know I can see most of you have a wonderful walk with the Lord, and that's fantastic. But if there's anybody here who and you're just hearing some of this morning, and you're thinking, ooh, that rings a little bell, or that's a bit of a light bulb, or that's a resonation inside me. Have I done that bit? I mean, maybe some of you here have been born again and you've had good eyesight, but you've gone cold over the years. That can happen, can't it? So Jesus has to say, look, for him who's got ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. And you need to re-engage with God, re-engage your hearing, and say, Lord, what are you saying to me this morning? Is there things in my life you wanted me to deal with? You know, Corrie ten Boom has a wonderful expression. She said, you know, when we come to Jesus, we throw all our crowns before him. And then we go back and pick them up again, one by one, and put them back on our own heads. Now, that's it. Friends, the Christian life is we've got to stay surrendered. We don't surrender once and then take it back again. Let us face surrender. So if there's anyone here this morning, you need to re-surrender your life. Relay down your agenda. Relay down your plans, your hopes, your dreams, your failures, your fears, whatever it is. Could we pray? And I'll hand back to Rudy. Father, you know us all wonderfully, perfectly. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, for my new friends here this morning. Lord, if there's anything that you're saying to any one of us, we welcome you. We welcome your voice. Lord, whatever the truth is that we need to hear, we welcome you. We pray that you'll speak to us. Lord, if there's any area of our lives where we aren't surrendered, we want to surrender it now. If there's things you want us to put right so we can go on, Lord, please show us clearly what that thing is we need to put right so we won't be held back by it. Lord, we want to have eyes to see and ears to hear your kingdom and whatever it is you're doing in our time. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.